Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help our minds, our understanding, to get round this really interesting but at times mysterious subject of predestination. Please be with us now, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I hope you are ready. You've already had one talk. You're ready to be stretched before lunch, but we will be getting away before lunch as long as nobody asks too many awkward questions, okay? And actually, I want to be honest and credit these thoughts to Tim Keller, who is a Presbyterian pastor in New York. And most of these thoughts are drawn from his commentary on Romans, where a lot of this subject is dealt with, okay? So the truth is that the Bible holds together two truths. The first truth is that everything happens under God's direction. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "We know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him." Now, though this verse only makes reference to the way in which God controls the circumstances of believers' lives, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that he also does this for everyone. It says, "God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." So in both Ephesians and Romans, the Greek words that are used are the same. God performs all things that happen. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we're told that he directs all things to work together, meaning that God not only brings his power to bear on every circumstance, but he conforms all events to be part of his master plan. If we take the word all seriously, it means that, first of all, his plan includes little things. Ultimately, there are no accidents. Proverbs chapter 16 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So even the flip of a coin is part of his plan. Secondly, his plan therefore must include bad things. Now, the evil of the world was not part of God's original design. We know that from Genesis. Death, disease, sin and decay are a temporary result of sin. God is distressed by our distress, and he is grieved by our pain. We read that time and time again in the Bible. But he is weaving into his plan even those troubles, sorrows and pain, because his plan in the end will result in glory for him and good, as we're told in Romans chapter 8, for his people. In Matthew's Gospel it says, "Not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." Amos chapter 3 says, "When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Isaiah chapter 45 verse 6 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." So his plan includes little things, bad things, and it includes sin. This must be the case, for our sins and the sins of others are a very major part of all things. If our sins were left out of the plan of God, there wouldn't be much left. Quite frankly, there wouldn't be much left. Psalm 76 verse 10 says of God, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, meaning that God will overrule and control things so that even wicked and violent events come out eventually for the good of his people and his glory. Take that famous example of Joseph. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me." You know the story of Joseph, thrown into the well by his brothers. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." His point, Joseph's point, is that his brother's evil action of selling him into slavery was used by God to do great good. Now, by this point, your brain is already probably expanding with lots and lots of questions around it. I suggest that if I present, and then we'll have a conversation around it afterwards. So the first thing we said is that everything that happens is under God's direction. But the second important truth that is held at the other end of the tension really in this is that all the choices that we make are free acts for which we are responsible. And this is where we find we're in a tension, and it stretches our minds often to breaking point. Romans chapter 9 verse 16 says, "It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." And in verses 31 to 32 of Romans chapter 9, Paul says this, "Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it." Why not? "Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works." So Paul there is challenging and criticizing the Israelites for pursuing things by works. Now, just follow the thinking through. Many readers find Romans chapter 9 contradictory. We haven't time to go into it in great detail. I encourage you to take it away and read it for yourself. In the early part of the chapter, Paul says that many Jews do not believe the gospel, and many Jews didn't believe the gospel in Jesus' time. They were involved in his death, of course, weren't they? Paul says many do not believe the gospel because they're not chosen. And God chooses his people regardless of their deeds or their works. You'll see that at the beginning of chapter 9, verses 10 to 18. But then at the end of the chapter, he says they don't believe because of their stubborn refusal to accept grace. And that's in verse 30. And that might seem like a bit of a contradiction. But everywhere in the Bible, the same balance is maintained. Put it another way. God's plan works through our choices, not around them or in spite of them. For example, God sets his plan by rendering our choices certain, and yet doing so without destroying our responsibility. The Greeks had a notion of fate, or the Muslims have a notion of what's called kismet. And these are very different from the Christian understanding of God's sovereignty. The Greek myth of Oedipus reveals fatalism. You know the story of Oedipus? Mm-hmm. He is fated to kill his father and marry his mother. Though he and all around him do all they can to avoid this fate, he ends up accomplishing it. He and his parents make every effort to avoid it, but it occurs despite his choices. The Christian concept is very different. Our choices have consequences, and we are never forced by God to do anything other than what we want. Yet God works out his will perfectly through our willing actions. It is a marvel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher, comments in this way. Why does mankind act as he does? Well, there are only three ultimate explanations. One is called contingency, that there is no rhyme or reason in anything. It is accidental and haphazard. The second is the doctrine of what we call determinism. You can't help it. You're like that. Everything is determined and you're not free at all. There is, for example, therefore, from that, a subset of that, the biological view, that what a man is determined simply by the glands in his body. And then finally, Lloyd-Jones says, there is psychoanalysis. Psychoanalysis from Freud and others has actually undermined our confidence in the reality of free will by showing how often our apparently deliberate actions are in fact determined by motives of which we are unaware. Contingency, determinism, psychoanalysis. There it is, says Lloyd-Jones. Those are the alternatives to the teaching of St. Paul. either we are determined by natural forces, or things happen randomly by chance. But the third explanation is the biblical doctrine of certainty, that we all make responsible choices, but these are all under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. Take this example, Jacob. Jacob deceives his father and robs his brother. As a result, he has to flee his homeland and experience suffering and injustice in a foreign land. Read Genesis 27 to 28. Yet there he meets the love of his life, and he has children through whom Jesus was descended. Well, there are plenty of sinful motives and actions involved here. Now, it's clear that his sin did not put him into a plan B for his life. It somehow seems to be all part of God's perfect plan for him. Ultimately, God works out his sin for good. Was he therefore not responsible for his sin? Yes, he was. Did he suffer the consequences of his foolish behaviour? Yes. But was God infallibly in control, even as Jacob was completely responsible? Yes. Take Paul in the storm in Acts 27. He's in the storm-wracked boat on one of his voyages. He prophesies to the passengers, "Not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed," verse 22. He's got this revelation from God that their preservation is certain. Yet, in verse 31, he warns the sailors not to get into the lifeboat. "Unless the men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." He's being very practical. Somebody needs to continue to steer the ship, otherwise they'll go onto the rocks. So despite the certainty of God's plan, it was equally true that the men were responsible to act and choose wisely. Paul didn't say, "Well, God predestined you all to survive this storm, so it doesn't matter what you do." When God appoints a result, he also appoints the means, which are our choices and our efforts. Paul did not have the Greek notion of fate. Such statements make no sense in the fatalistic framework. Another writer, Gresham Machen, says this: "God brings to pass the actions of personal beings in a way that preserves their freedom and their responsibility to the full." Is that conceivable? Well, we persuade our fellow men, yet their freedom is preserved when they do what we persuade them to do of their free will. Shall not then God be able to do with certainty what we do with our little power with uncertainty? Does not God, who made the soul, know how to move it in accordance with its own nature, so that its freedom shall not be destroyed? Therefore, and we've had 2 points now, therefore, when it comes to salvation, knowing God's salvation, the Bible teaches that people who choose God do so strictly because God has opened their hearts. People who failed to choose God do so strictly because they have closed their hearts. Let's just take each of that statement in turn. Only God is responsible for our salvation. Romans chapter 3 verse 11 says, "There is no one good, no one who seeks God." There's a lot more that we could say about that, but we don't have time. Romans chapter 8 verse 7 says, "The sinful, the natural mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law and it cannot do so." Yet, before the twins, remember Esau and Jacob, the story we were thinking about, were born, who had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, as it is written, "Jacob I loved but Esau I hated." This is Paul referring to their example in Romans chapter 11. It therefore doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Paul teaches that through sin we have lost the ability to see the truth and desire to serve God. No one seeks God, says Paul. Now, Paul is not saying that the human will is not free to do what we want. We are free in that sense, but he is saying we cannot ever really want God. We aren't really totally free to choose him, because ultimately, because of sin, because of the intervention of sin through Adam and Eve, our mind at its core does not submit. We we will never freely choose God of our own accord. We will never freely want God unless God breaks it. And so that's what he does. And so it doesn't therefore depend on our desire or our effort, but on God's mercy. We don't initiate our salvation. We don't even want it in some ways. God wakes us up from a helpless sleep. He unlocks us from a helpless state. Here's a prayer from a Puritan. I was dead in sin, having no eyes to see thee, no ears to hear thee, no taste to relish thy joys, no intelligence to know thee, but thy spirit has quickened me, has brought me into a new world as to a new creature. Thou hast drawn me with cords of love. Now, I can speak about this from my own life experience. I was quite a religious character. I went to school where there was a chapel, and I was used to going to church. And when I left and I went to university, I remember one year I was working for PGL, an adventure company in Shropshire, and I decided to take my Bible with me and to read that Bible. And I even bought some Bible reading notes. And I religiously read the Bible for 2 months. It was torture. But I did it because I was determined I was going to read the Bible. But it didn't do anything. I couldn't really get close to God with it because I just, the truth about what God had done for me had not dropped. The penny had not dropped. So it was like pulling teeth reading the Bible. Only we, at the end of the day, are responsible for our condemnation, says Paul. In Romans chapter 9, he says, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for honour and some for dishonour? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Those whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, says Paul. It's in these three verses in Romans we have the important and crucial, what you might describe as asymmetry of the Bible. It's something symmetrical. It's in, it, you know, the similar sides, either side looks the same from either side. If something's asymmetrical, it's out of balance almost in a way, but it's just not the same on both sides. So what we're saying is that God alone prepares any person for spiritual glory, spiritual life, but we alone prepare ourselves for spiritual death. These are two basic competing views that respond to this, that don't agree with this. There are two responses to that statement. The first is called hyper-Calvinism. Now, fatalism, as we've said already, is found in Greek thought and in Islam and in Eastern religion. Your life is simply fated. It's just going to work out. Islam, inshallah, if God wills, that's what's going to happen. But some Christians over the years, what we call hyper-Calvinists, have imbibed this as well. In this view, God is equally and symmetrical, prepares all people for their fate. God, in his sovereign will, has determined that some people are to be lost and some are to be saved. And he simply goes about directing each group down their path. In other words, God prepares us for glory or God prepares us for destruction. The other extreme response is called Pelagianism, named from Pelagius, a 5th century monk. And this is also found in ancient and modern thought, though it's been very prevalent in the West in the last 2 centuries. In this view, Pelagianism, every person has the ability to choose good or evil, to serve God or self. That is equal in every individual. So every person who's saved is saved in the same way that every person who is lost, by his or her exercise of the ability to choose. We prepare ourselves for salvation, or we prepare ourselves for destruction. Now, in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, Paul very carefully refuses to take either of those two views. He avoids hyper-Calvinism and he avoids Pelagianism. He says, God prepared some vessels for glory, but he does not then say that God prepared vessels for destruction. Paul says they were prepared for condemnation, but the God to choose to endure them with great patience. It therefore appears that their preparation is not his doing, meaning that all human beings have freely chosen sin and deserve condemnation. God could allow us all to perish as we have chosen, and yet he does allow some to go to the destruction that they have prepared for themselves. But he breaks in and opens the eyes of some whom he prepares for glory. This is the only way to understand Paul. If you take a fatalistic view, you cannot explain Paul's reticence to say that God prepared the vessels for destruction. But if one adopts the view that every individual is equally capable of choosing God, that leads to the conclusion that God does nothing more for saved people than for lost people. And thus salvation is not by grace. The vessels themselves prepare themselves for glory and life. Martin Lloyd-Jones again. What we all want to ask at this point is, why and how does God decide to make one into honour and the other into dishonour? Well, there's only one answer to that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher, great theologian, great intellect. I do not know. Nobody else does. I can't go beyond the scriptures, and all the scripture tells me is that God does that, and he has a right to do it, and that if I raise the question, I'm trying to contend with my maker. So let me put the teaching to you like this. If anyone is saved, said Lloyd-Jones, he is saved entirely because of the mercy and the choice of God. But I add this, if people are lost, it is entirely their own responsibility. If anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anyone is saved, the credit is God's. This is a mystery which our present knowledge cannot solve, but it is consistent with scripture, history, and experience. Now that's quite a dense sort of download, really, and I suspect it's raised a number of questions in your mind. So perhaps I might anticipate a few of them now, and then we'll take some more questions later. Is this idea about election, about predestination, just in St. Paul? Many people will want us to see this as a particularity to St. Paul. Well, Paul does teach it in Romans and elsewhere in Ephesians, Thessalonians and 2 Timothy, but it also permeates the rest of Scripture. And I'll just take you to Jesus in John. John chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus says, "As I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." And in verse 44 of John chapter 6, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 25 says, "I tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Here Jesus says twice, first, if someone doesn't believe, it is because God has not given them to him. And second, that everyone who is given to him will come to him and never be lost. Why can Jesus make these two statements? Well, because of a third principle that is a premise for the first two. No one is capable of coming to God unless God is drawing him. Therefore, if anyone is seeking God, it is because God is drawing them. And if God is drawing them, they will be saved and kept for him. Question two, possibly. Election, this idea of election and predestination, it just complicates everything. Why can't we just have a simple gospel? I wish it hadn't even been written in the Bible. Well, Keller says no. Election establishes the simple gospel. The main reason, the strongest argument for this doctrine, is that rejecting it creates far more problems than it solves. Why? Unless you embrace this doctrine, you are forced to hold that salvation is not by grace alone and God alone, but it is ultimately due to something better in those who believe. Here's another penetrating line of reasoning from Martin Lloyd-Jones again. There's one final argument. People seem to think that if you reject this doctrine, you're in a happy position. But let me show you where you are if you reject this doctrine of Paul. Take Acts chapter 28, verse 24, says Lloyd-Jones. Some believe the things which were spoken and some believe not. Now, why do some believe and some not? Well, those people, all of them the same. They were the same background, they had the same things, the same exposure, but some believed and some did not. So what decides it? Ah, says someone, it's quite simple, free will. Very well, one chooses to believe and the other chooses not to believe. But why? What is it that makes some want to believe and others not? Well, you say, one saw things in one way and the other in another, in a different way. Yes, but why does one see it like this and the other one like that? We've got to go further back. If we keep asking why one believes and the other doesn't and reject the idea of election, we're forced eventually to say that one person was humbler or more open to the truth or more virtuous than the other in some way. In other words, the real differentiating factor and the critical cause of one person's salvation over another is something better in that person. In other words, you're back to justification by works. Paul makes this point that the doctrine of election is necessary to preserve the doctrine of what we call justification, being made right with God. God chose Jacob before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by the one who calls. Therefore, the final case for the doctrine of election is that it reminds us of what we already know, that we are saved by sheer grace, alone, not on the basis of anything in us. Yes, of course, it causes many difficulties. But aside from the fact that Scripture teaches it, the best reason for accepting it is that every alternative creates even more problems and difficulties. Without election, you compromise the central teaching of the Bible, that we are saved by grace alone, not our works. If the difference between a Christian and someone who's not a believer is ultimately in us, whether it be a greater humility or greater openness or understanding, then we at the end of the day are authors of our own salvation. Third question you might have, if you believe in election, doesn't that leave you with a problem of why God doesn't choose to save everybody? Yes, but the same is true for Christians who don't believe in election. Election doesn't create the problem. It only leads us to think about it. To deny the doctrine of election doesn't help you escape the issue. All Christians have this problem, and so we can't object to election by appealing to it. A person who does not believe in election has the same problem. God wants everyone to be saved. God could save everyone. God does not. The question still remains, why not? And that's the ultimate mystery. But abandoning the doctrine of election does not answer it. Someone says, but I believe that though God doesn't want us all to be saved, some are lost because they choose wrong and God would not violate their freedom of choice. But why is freedom of choice sacrosanct? I try to honour my child's freedom of will, but not if I see that he is about to be killed by it. Why can't God insult our freedom of will for a moment and save us for eternity? Well, no, regardless of whether you think we're saved by our choice or by God's election, you still have the same question. Why wouldn't God save us all if he had the power and desire to do so? It's a really hard question. But it cannot be used as an argument against the doctrine of election. We could go further. Suppose election is not true. Suppose that ages ago God set up salvation on this system. Here's the system. Every person will have an equal ability to accept or reject Jesus, who will die and be raised and be presented through the gospel. The moment God determined to set up salvation on that system, assuming for the moment that he did, he would have immediately known exactly which persons would have been saved and which would have been condemned on that basis. So the minute he set it up, he was de facto electing some and passing over others. We come out to the same place. God could save all, but he doesn't. So why doesn't he? Well, we can only know two things. First, the answer must have something to do with his perfect nature. He's perfectly loving, perfectly righteous, and neither can be preferred over the other, because he would not be God. And somehow the answer has to do with him being consistent with himself. Second, we can't see the whole picture. Why? Well, if we could conceive of a more merciful system of salvation than God has, then we're bigger than God ourselves. Another question. It's not fair for God to elect some and not others. Well, it is one thing for a doctor to see 5 patients and only choose to treat 2. That would be unjust, would it not? Because as a doctor, he owes care to all, and all have a right to be treated. But if a judge condemns a number of criminals and pardons some, that's being merciful. For he owes nothing to any of them. They've all committed a crime. Assuming the judge is perfect in his judgments, and we may raise that question, but we are working with God, who we believe is a perfect judge. The real question is not why God doesn't take and draw everybody to himself, but why he takes anybody to himself. Here's an illustration. There are 5 people planning to hold up a bank. They're friends of mine. I find out about it and I plead with them. I beg them not to do it. Finally, they push me out of the way and they start out. I tackle one of my friends and I wrestle him to the ground. The others go ahead, rob the bank, and a guard is killed. They're captured, convicted, sentenced to death. The one man who was not involved in the robbery goes free. Now I ask you this question. Whose fault was it that the other men died? Now this other man who is walking around free, can he say, because my heart is so good, I am a free man? No. The only reason he is free is because of me, because I restrained him. So those who choose to avoid God have no one to blame but themselves. And those who accept God have no one to praise but God. But all this makes God seem rather arbitrary. No, it actually makes God very gracious. The Bible doesn't say that God's election has no reasons for it. We know that God always does what is right and wise. There is no indication that God chooses us at what we might call random, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. He has reasons, but we all know that those reasons are not in us. There is only one hint as to why God seems to choose some over others, and it's not flattering. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So is it possible that God chose you and me because we are foolish, or weak, or despised? Again, as mentioned above, the only alternative is to believe that we're saved by something in us that makes us better than those who are lost. And that's a complete contradiction of the biblical gospel. 2 more questions. If everything is fixed and certain by God, then why bother to pray? Why bother to evangelize? Why bother to get out of bed in the morning? This objection is short-sighted. If everything was not planned by a holy and loving God, we would be absolutely terrified by the prospect of getting up. Our actions always close with very little understanding. They could have horrible consequences. Everything would depend on us. If everything were not planned by a holy and loving God, there would be enormous pressure on Christians when we try and share the faith with others. Everything would rely on us. We would worry that our inarticulateness could result in a person missing out on his or her one chance for salvation. That'd be horrible. Secondly, we get involved because of the privilege of sharing in God's work. For example, a father might be able to chop wood for the stove himself, but he asks his children to learn to chop the wood and stoke the fire as well. What if the children say, well, we've got no incentive to chop the wood. We know that if we don't cut it, our father will do it anyway. He won't let us freeze. But the father would say, of course, I could do it myself, but I want you to share the work with me to learn how to do it. And finally, we're not supposed to second guess God. We're never to try to guess who is elect. God calls us all to repentance, and so should we. This doctrine should give us far more hope about working with people. Why? Because no one is a hopeless case. From a human point of view, many people look totally hard and lost. But since salvation is through God's grace, we should treat everyone and everybody with hope and with respect, since God calls the dead to life through us. Well, doesn't this lead to a superior attitude, to think you are the elect? Well, with all due respect, such a question would show that we don't really understand the doctrine at all. The doctrine has the completely opposite effect. As we said in response to the first question, it's the denial of election that will lead you logically to feel superior to those who don't believe. The doctrine of election says that believers are chosen people, not choice people. We're not chosen for our superior qualities. The reasons we're chosen are not in us. There's no superiority over us, over anybody. And the final question, perhaps. I believe this, perhaps, or I'm struggling, I'm trying to get my head around it, but I don't like it very much. This doctrine, I really don't like it. Well, Keller says, my theory is that the biblical gospel is so supernatural that it always combines qualities that by our natural reason and culture we cannot keep together. This doctrine, the doctrine of justification, is one way of looking at the gospel. It combines law and love that nobody could have come up with. The idea that we're saved not through our own actions. No human being could have come up with that. It's so countercultural. All other philosophies in the world are either lawism, legalistic, you get right with God by following laws, or lawless, just do whatever you want. The doctrine of election is the gospel just looked at from another perspective. It combines on one hand the sovereignty of God and on the other hand the responsibility of human beings. And human cultures and philosophies have never been able to combine those two things together, so we live in this tension. So wherever you are, where if you come from a culture that has saturated in you to some view, you'll find it hard. Eastern philosophies and religions have always been a lot more fatalistic. They believe individual autonomy to be an illusion. When people from that sort of background come to the gospel, they may see it as being just individualism. On the other hand, Western societies, which is where we live, Western secularism believes strongly in the right and the power of individuals to determine their own course and destiny. And when people from that background come to the gospel, they might see it as being just fatalism. And so no matter which side we come from, whether it's East or West, no matter what our culture or our temperament, we have to make an effort to discern the nuanced balances of the gospel, of free justification, freely being made right with God, and election. And we need to bring with us the background, the cultural background, and be aware of it, that which we bring to the gospel. The gospel is not a gospel that is necessarily rooted in England and Western secularism any more than it's rooted in the East. It's a gospel for the whole world. So people from those backgrounds are going to have different issues with it because of their cultural backgrounds. If we had a bunch of folk from an Eastern religious background here, they'd have completely different issues than we have. So finally, practical applications. Keller suggests that this concept is actually a marvellous practical principle. Yes, it's mysterious, but it's not completely confusing. It gives us confidence in the midst of the difficulties of life. We have great incentive to use our wisdom and our will to the best effect, knowing that God holds us to it and knowing that we will suffer consequences from foolishness and wickedness. At the same time, there is an absolute promise that we cannot ultimately mess up our lives. Even our failures and our troubles will be used for God's glory and our benefits. That's pretty comforting, I think. God fulfills his purpose for me, cries the psalmist, Psalm 57. We can therefore develop a sweet inward spirit, a quiet delight in everything. Even wickedness and tragedy, which we know come from the evil of this world and the human heart, are nonetheless in some way woven into a wise plan. The promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, is that God works for the good of those who love him, is a promise to those who believe and trust in him. And the last thing it does for us, I think it draws us into a closer relationship with God in praise and worship. If God loved us because he found something better in us, we'd always be afraid of losing his love. And we'd never find his love a total miracle. But God does not say to us, I love you because you are serviceable to me, or I love you because you are more humble than others. He says, I love you simply because I love you. That is perfect love. And this understanding is, as Keller says, a fountain of endless praise, of gratitude, and of thanksgiving.